Do turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. It's on page 587. Isaiah 27, page 587. And thank you again for having me and for your friendliness and warmth and hospitality. It's been great to stay over and spend a bit longer with you. So thank you very much. The future's bright, the future's orange. So said a slogan a while ago. I don't think orange exists anymore, does it? But Isaiah the prophet is interested in the future in this chapter. And his refrain is, in that day. He says it four times. I don't know if you notice. So verse 1, in that day. Verse 2, in that day. Verse 12, in that day, and verse 13, in that day. Isaiah is pointing us to a moment in the future, and he's telling us the future's bright. And he does so using two images. So the first image is that of a snake, or a dragon. He is a big snake-like creature called Leviathan. He's there in verse 1. And if we lived at the time, we'd know and be familiar with this creature. He haunted the stories and the dreams of people in the ancient Near East. He was this frightful character that sent shudders down people's spine. And Leviathan crops up in different parts of the Bible. Probably the best place to see is in Job chapter 41. We don't have time to read that chapter now, but it's a very vivid description of this creature, Leviathan. A ferocious monster who is wild and untamable. And in that chapter, we're told you can't put a leash on Leviathan. He's not a kind of an animal that you can turn into a pet and hand to your children. And here in verse 1, you get that sense, don't you? He is the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent. He's slippery, wily, and crafty. And Leviathan is a poetic description of the devil, the instigator of evil in this universe. And what's really clear in Job chapter 41 is that there's nothing you can do to defeat him. Man cannot kill Leviathan. It's got this image of people throwing spears at this creature, and the spears just bounce off his back. St. George cannot slay this dragon. Humanity cannot deal with the devil, and with evil, and with the suffering that he brings. But what does Isaiah say here? In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. A day is coming, Isaiah says, when God will rid the world of the ultimate terrorist and hijacker. And as Christians read this chapter and this verse, 800 years later, we have got to say, isn't it, that it is Jesus who has done this. When does God strike Leviathan with his hard and great and strong sword? It's on the cross of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, the demonic rulers, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And going back to Job 41, there's a great line in that chapter where God asked Job, can you catch Leviathan with a hook? And it's kind of a preposterous image of trying to fish for the devil and catch him. But Martin Luther has this beautiful idea of using that image and saying, well, that's exactly what God did at the cross. God caught Leviathan on a hook, using the humanity of Christ as the bait. The devil tried to gobble up Jesus, unaware of the divinity, the hook with which he was caught. And the cross is where the devil is mortally wounded. On the cross, the guilt of sin, the false ideas the devil has touted about God are exposed as wrong, and God's love and his justice are displayed for all to see. And the devil limps away from the cross, mortally wounded. And ever since then, his days are numbered. It's only a matter of time until his definitive defeat. That's the first image that Isaiah gives us. The second image is of a garden. A garden. And it is this image that dominates really the rest of the chapter. A garden or a vineyard. So you see it clearly in verse 2, don't you? In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Now, Isaiah is not strict with the imagery of the garden. Sometimes it broadens out to fertility and agricultural prosperity. But he uses the picture of a fruitful, bountiful land filled with resources and harvest. And it's so rich that that this land sends its fruit across the world to the markets of the world to share its produce. So in verse 6, you have this idea, it fills the whole world with its fruit. This land becomes the breadbasket of the world. So you need to imagine a luscious vineyard somewhere in the Mediterranean. There's juicy, tasty fruit. There's wine to gladden the heart. And it is kept perfectly safe and secure by God himself, verse 3 says. Now, if we had been reading through Isaiah as a book, we'd be familiar with the vineyard imagery. It was used in chapter 5, where God shows Israel as this vineyard. But the problem in chapter 5 is that the vineyard is in ruins. The vineyard is bearing no fruit at all. It's barren. It's full of thorns and briars, and the fruit is suffocated. And Israel aren't living the life that God wants them to live. So can you see what Isaiah is doing here in this chapter? He's reversing the imagery. Totally reversing it, isn't it? In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. A day is coming when you will be a land flowing with milk and honey, where people will stream to Jerusalem to worship, verse 13 describes. When you'll be all that you're meant to be. So it's a mouth-watering scene of worship and wine. And again, we can't keep Jesus away from that imagery, can we? In his ministry, Jesus used Isaiah's vineyard imagery lots. He tells an important parable about a vineyard in the run-up to his death. He leaves his church with a ceremony involving wine at its center. He talks about drinking wine in the kingdom of God. And the book of Revelation will recycle a lot of this imagery in its final chapters, in its picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we should read Isaiah chapter 27 with our mouths watering, with saliva in our mouths at how alluring it is. But notice, plonked in the middle of the chapter is verse 7 to 11. And the important thing to spot with verse 7 to 11 is that it's not in the same time frame as everything else. There's no "in that day" in these verses. And Isaiah is jolting us with the transition from verse 6 to verse 7. Moving out of verse 6 into verse 7 is like flying on an aeroplane from a rich country where the supermarket shelves are stacked high with produce into a famine-stricken land. The imagery of fruit and abundance is reversed in these verses. And it's most clear if you look at verse 10, verse 11. So the fortified city there is most likely Jerusalem, and it isn't flooded with worshippers. It's empty. Rather than the luscious fruit of verse 2 to 6, it is a wilderness. Its boughs, verse 11, are dry and broken and only useful for firewood. You could have got to imagine tumbleweed blowing across the scene. A lone calf munches grass. A lonely woman is picking up sticks for firewood to keep herself warm. So what is Isaiah doing here? Why this bright future with verse 7 to 11 in the middle? Well, there are two things. First thing to see is that Isaiah is getting us to face up to the devil. First thing, Isaiah is getting us to face up to the devil. So stop for a second. What have you got in chapter 27? We've got a snake and a garden full of fruit. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis 2-3, surely. Adam and Eve are in the luscious Garden of Eden, and a serpent comes along and tempts them, and the garden is ruined. And I don't think these two images are unrelated here in Isaiah. I think Isaiah wants us to connect them. The snake and the garden are incompatible. Either the snake dies and the garden is luscious, or the snake lives and the garden dies. The desolate garden of verse 7 to 11 are what the snake produces. The snake got Adam kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the same snake is going to get Israel kicked out of the garden. That is why verse 7 to 11 are there. In these verses, Isaiah is describing the exile. He mentions it specifically, verse 8. And the exile is this tragic moment in Israel's history when they get kicked out of the land flowing with milk and honey. And Isaiah is warning Israel that they're heading for exile. Now, in one sense, you didn't need to be a prophet to see that exile was coming. The whole political situation was looking like that was where it was heading. And the kings of Israel could see all kinds of problems bearing down on them. But they can't see the real issue. As verse 11 says, you know, at the end of verse 11, or midway through, it says, this is a people without discernment. Israel lacks discernment. And Isaiah is diagnosing the real issue here. And what is it? It's the snake. It's the devil. Israel is going into exile because the devil has got them to ditch the true God in exchange for other gods. So you can see those other gods mentioned in verse 8 and 9. They've worshipped the Asherim at the end of verse 9. And they're worshipping at the incense altars. So Asherah was a female goddess who Israel, the Canaanites worshipped, and the Israelites adopted that worship. It was a wooden image of some sort, and the Israelites loved her. But it was a false god. And that's the devil's trademark. He specializes in distorting our view of God. He distorted Adam's view of God, Israel's view of God, and our view of God. But Israel can't see that. The Israelites just saw some ambassadors turning up from Assyria wearing smart suits and driving flash cars with political power. And they don't see the devil who has led them into idolatry. They think they're in a political problem, not a moral problem. And so Isaiah is getting them to face up to the devil. Isaiah is doing just what God did to Job in Job 41. Remember Job? Job had all these things go wrong in his life, and Job thought his problem was, he just saw the thieves taking his stuff and the diseases striking his body. And he doesn't see that behind the scene, the devil is involved. Leviathan is here. And so God describes this ferocious monster to him. And the Israelites were just the same. And we're just the same, aren't we? Our problem is that we don't see the fingerprints of the devil. So Mark tells us that Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about being crucified, and Jesus replied saying, "Get behind me, Satan." All we see is reckless Peter. Jesus sees Satan. Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age." Jesus teaches us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." You've got to see the snake. We should be far more worried about when we're unaware of the devil than when we are aware of him. You just see the fact that your printer is broken and there's an urgent deadline. You just see the traffic jam, don't you? You just see that your parents are being touchy for no obvious reason. Or the kids are playing up again. Or that church was a bit boring today. Or I didn't get much out of the sermon. And what you need to see is the devil behind those things, whispering, scheming, distorting your view of God. He's sucking out the faith from you, getting you to doubt your Father's control over your circumstances, his goodness, his good intentions, his desire to make you holier, his infinite love for you in Jesus. Most people today think the devil is just a joke character, don't they? And maybe you're here and Satan is just for you as a form of make-believe. Well, Isaiah would tell you not to do that. Think about the implications of erasing the devil from your mindset, from your beliefs. If you take away the reality of the snake, you take away the reality of the garden, the hope of the vineyard. If you remove the problem, you also remove the solution. And all you've got left is the desolate city of verse 10. All you've got is the problems that you can see in this 21st century and your imagination to try and relieve the pain. If you take away the reality of evil, you take away the reality of good. If you take away black, you take away white. And you're left with nothing except tumbleweed and the present drudgery of your life as you pick up sticks to make firewood and then you die. So take the devil seriously, Isaiah is saying. See that he brings desolation and ruin into this world. You won't begin to make sense of your life until if you fail to see the way he distorts your view of God. Number two, Isaiah in this chapter is promising us a day when God will defeat the devil and grow this new garden. Isaiah promises us a day when God will defeat the devil and grow us this new garden. You see, there is a glorious finality to this chapter, isn't there? No one is going to get kicked out of this garden. There'll be no reruns. So God put Israel into the promised land, but they got kicked out. But it won't happen again, Isaiah is saying. History isn't just one continuous loop. We won't find the devil tempting us again in the new creation and us slipping into it all over again. No, the snake is slain. Isaiah here is describing the state of glory, not the state of innocence or the state of grace. And he's saying the future is bright and the future is final. And many Christians have simply forgotten what Isaiah is saying here. It was interesting reading in some preparation for preparing the sermon a while ago. I was reading this sort of clever book explaining the chapter. And it described how Jesus had brought salvation, but gave the very clear impression that we're still now somehow wandering blindly into the future, unsure of what God's going to do. And it very much gave the impression that Christianity might get swallowed up by secularism and the author just lost the ending. I mean, the early church got this, didn't they? They grasped that this day is Jesus has begun to fulfill this promise on the cross, but it's not yet complete. So Paul writes, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hebrews 10 says, keep meeting together as you see the day approaching. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This ending is core basic to Christianity. And if you lose it, you lose Christianity. Has the day dropped out of your picture entirely? And Isaiah pictures the ending for us in order to produce two responses. The first is, destroy your idols now, verse 9. So one of the purposes of the exile was for Israel to destroy her idols. The picture in verse 9 is great. Partway through, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. God's intention is that you pulverize your idols, that you grind them to dust, that you vandalize them. But that's what he wants to bring about. You see, you're totally unable to deal with the devil, So the idols are totally unable to deal with the devil and the evil and the problems in your life. That they are totally unable to bring you into the vineyard that Jesus Christ promises you. And so destroy them is the conclusion. There's a great story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, which you might know of, where he goes out one night to destroy the altar to Baal and the Asherah that's in his village. And he kind of smashes up the altar and cuts down the Asherah pole and offers a sacrifice to the Lord instead. And he does it at night because he's scared. But it's a very provocative thing to do, isn't it? To smash down the idols. But that is what Isaiah wants us to do. So I don't know what your idols are. The things that really make you feel secure in life. And it's important to be honest with ourselves, isn't it? What am I worshipping? What are the things that you think will lead you from that desolate wilderness into the bountiful garden? So really, maybe it might be that really life is about finding the right person and having the romantic relationship, finding the fulfilling job, having the right experiences. And Satan is spinning a tale of lies to you rather than trusting Jesus. And it can feel very scary knocking down an idol, just like it was for Gideon. Because they make us feel safe, but the right person or the right job cannot lead you through the jaws of death. They can't lead you from the desolate garden to the fruitful one. Only Jesus can. And so when you grasp that Jesus has come and is coming again in victory, it inspires us in the present, doesn't it? When you know the outcome, you're willing to take some risks. You know, an extra digit at the end of your salary will really look a very pathetic, unimportant thing at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. The number of Facebook friends or the numbers of followers on Twitter or whatever will just be utterly irrelevant, won't they? And Isaiah calls you to knock down your Asherah poles and trust the Lord Jesus alone to stop your half-hearted Christianity. John Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, some islands in the Pacific Ocean. And when he announced that he was going all the way across the world to this place, an elderly gentleman complained that he'd be eaten by cannibals. And this is how he responded. He said, "At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" And that's a man, isn't it, who because he knows the ending, can destroy his idols now. William Cooper, the hymn writer, wrote the last verse of one of the verses of his song, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee." So the first application, tear down your idols. Secondly, so don't be defeatist. So don't be defeatist. This is in verse 7. So Isaiah envisages a situation in which Israel becomes seriously discouraged. That they wonder if it makes any difference being a Christian in verse 7. That's the point of this question. It's a bit mysterious, isn't it? Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Does it make a difference being an Israelite or an Assyrian or a Babylonian? That's what they're asking. Now, if you're the woman in verse 11 who is eking out her existence by collecting firewood, you can understand that question, can't you? And maybe you're here tonight and you're a young Christian and you know, you're still kind of in the honeymoon period of being a Christian and following Jesus. But give it a few years and you will be discouraged. You will start to find it hard. So wait for the midlife crisis. Wait to get hurt and let down by some Christians. Wait to see what a sinner you are. And the question in verse 7... you might start to find yourself asking one day, is there actually any difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian? The same rubbish happens to both, doesn't it? They get cancer, I get cancer. They get depressed, I get depressed. Christians often don't look much more fruitful than the lives of non-Christians. And so even if you can't now, there will come a point where maybe you can identify with the woman in verse 11, with this scene of desolation. And when you are there, Isaiah is teaching you to sing this song about the future when Jesus comes back. This song is there to sing like a lullaby to quieten her child at night. That lady, the woods that she's stripping from that tree, she has to remember will one day be a beautiful vine with luscious wine. That the crumbling city walls that she sees around her, deserted, will one day be rebuilt and will resound with the praise of worshippers streaming to praise God. So are you in the thick and mire of sin? Are there days when you think it is useless and you're never going to overcome your sin? You've got angry with your wife again. You're back in that same hole where you kind of thought you didn't want to be anymore. And we have to hear Isaiah whisper, in that day, a day is coming when you will say a final farewell to sin. You will bid it adieu. Those altars in your heart will be ground to powder. The idols of your heart will totter and not a trace will be left. Not a sinful impulse. We will be delivered from this body of death and given a glorified body. So meditate on verse 6. God's people will take root, Isaiah says. Israel shall blossom, put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. So think about that day. Sweet day to be the person that I'm truly meant to be. No more sort of superficiality, no more fakeness and putting on a show. That actually what you see will be what you get and it will be beautiful. No more anger. And all God's people will be like that. We will blossom. There will be no murmurs or discord or griping or grumbling. Every stranger will be a brother and sister in Christ. Every street you walk down will be brothers and sisters living there. You'll walk the streets and won't hear the sounds of shouting and anger and police sirens, but the sounds of laughter and the praise of God and dancing and singing. The highest pleasures that we currently experience will look like the little foothills compared to the Himalayas of what God will do when Jesus comes back. The future's bright, Isaiah is here to tell us. The future that Jesus is bringing. Let me finish with a contrast. Fergal Keane is a foreign correspondent with the BBC, and he was out in Rwanda when the killings were taking place back in the 1990s, and a year later he wrote about his experiences as he tried to come to terms with the brutal murders that he'd witnessed. He said, "Although I'd covered acts of evil, I'd managed to retain a belief in a world where the triumph of evil was prevented by an ultimate force for good. That belief has disappeared. It was whittled away in Kigali, Butare, Rusomo, Nyarubuye, and all the other acres of suffering where the genocide was acted out." Now, Fergal Keane is being honest. And the clearest thinkers of our age will admit that as they look out, all they see is desolate garden. And they have no hope of fixing it. Blaise Pascal said, "We run heedlessly into the abyss, putting something in front of us to stop us seeing it." Now, maybe you don't feel quite pessimistic like that, like Fergal Keane, but is it simply that you're not looking at life honestly? We listen to pop music and entertain ourselves. We throw ourselves into our careers and families, trying to cover up the desolation. But Isaiah offers a totally, totally different vision of the future. He points us to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who kills the snake and is coming back to lead us from the wilderness into the garden. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who filled Isaiah back centuries ago to speak these glorious words. We pray that we would be people who sing this song, who remember constantly that a day is coming, the great day of the Lord, when we shall see Jesus and be with him forever. And it is a great, bright future for all those who trust him. We give you great thanks and pray we would go into our new weeks with this chapter and its truth ringing in our ears. In Christ's name, amen.